I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Today's reading is verse 43 through 48. In this section, a sermon series called The Sayings of Jesus. And we've reached a powerful saying, his sixth of six in this section of his sermon. I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along attentively, reverently, with curiosity. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Merciful God and heavenly Father, with deepest humility, we seat ourselves before you. Through Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king, our rabbi, our teacher, our savior. Lord, speak. We are listening. Grant grace that our hearts and minds would be riveted to the beautiful truth. May we know the truth so that the truth sets us free. Free us from bondage. Free us from the bondage of hatred, the bondage of unforgiveness. Grant in such new freedom we may serve you joyfully and those around us finding our fullest fulfillment. We pray this in Christ's name. And let us say, amen. Of all people, C.S. Lewis was once accused of not liking the Sermon on the Mount. So Lewis made a public reply. He said this, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure." And so, yes, the Sermon on the Mount has a brutal side to it. Those beautiful beatitudes at times are painful blows that flatten us. The stunning metaphors of being salt of the earth and light of the world, it's humbling. And now these six contrary sayings that we have been studying, summarized by Jesus as how our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, this seems impossible. Almost every line of the sermon taken to heart should lead one to despair, if not for the grace of Jesus Christ. Don't forget, Jesus himself lived up to his own words completely, and he did so as no one else could do to be our Savior. And don't forget that Jesus now, for all who are united to him by faith, gives pardon and power to do the very things he commands. Now, don't get me wrong. There's going to be ups. There's going to be downs. As my church history prof liked to say, the Christian life is like a yo-yo in the hand of a person walking uphill. And that will be you in this sermon. But Jesus has said you can do it because you've been changed by grace. You now march to the beat of a different drum. And so today we plunge in to the sixth saying, the last saying in this series of Jesus. And as we do so, let us learn to love our enemy. Well, look in your Bible. Let's read verse 43 and 44 again to set the stage. It says this: "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, let me say this. Many consider this saying to be the heart of the sermon, this passage to be the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, or at least the heart of these six sayings. It's a grand finale. It's the sixth. It's the last. It ends with a bang. Because here Jesus details the topic of Christian love. In fact, this paragraph might be considered the most substantial teaching of Jesus about how to love your neighbor. Commentator William Barclay calls these verses a concentrated expression of the Christian ethic. Initially, it's very daunting to hear "love your enemy." I dare say that when it is lived out, this is the most invigorating command that Jesus gives. You will feel alive when you heed him. Loving your enemy actually brings great delight to God in heaven and to you, his followers. There's delight and joy and freedom and release behind this command, waiting for you to experience. Now, before we dive into the thrill of this command, Jesus must first eliminate some misconceptions that people have about the command, because I already know you've been fighting the verse since I read it. You have found 1,000 exceptions, 10,000 loopholes, 100,000 other sayings that cancel this one out. And you're going, phew, I'm free. You've just made yourself in bondage. And so Jesus here is going to deal with some of the misconceptions. And that's why he begins the teaching in the fashion that he does. And I want you to notice that he restates the teaching about love as a dual phrase. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And this was the teaching of the first century Pharisee, which leads me to our first point in this morning's sermon. Where did that teaching come from? Where did hatred for enemy as a command of the Lord come from? You see, the first part of this of the compound sentence is true. It's actually a quote from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor." That's a quote from Moses, from the very lips and pen of Moses. But then this coordinate sentence, "and you shall hate your enemy," is not found in Leviticus 19:18. In fact, this kind of phraseology is found nowhere in the Old Testament. There's no Bible verse that says this. And that is because it was a summary of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. This phrase would be commonly received by the scribes and Pharisees as true. And this is where I want to pause for a moment to warn God's people. The Pharisees took God's word and added to it, or twisted it. And I want to warn us today how easy it is to take our human perversity and force it into the Bible. I wonder if it's a hobby of humanity to take God's holy word and then my prejudice, bigotry, and hatred and find some way to give it cover in the Word of God. Do we twist Scripture to fit our feelings and our values, or do we let Scripture smack us and sit with it? It is easy to find a flimsy reason to force our hatred into God's inspired word, and it's even easier to find a crowd of people who are predisposed as we are to agree with us. Today we call that groupthink. It brings misery. The Bible alone is our guide to faith and practice, and then the church of many thousand years through our creeds and confessions and catechisms, helping us to collectively understand what the church believes the Bible is saying. But the Bible is supreme. And I just want to warn us all, it is easy to make God's word resonate with us rather than we resonating with God's word. In fact, I would warn you, if any time you read the Bible and you feel really resonant, check yourself. So why did the Pharisees do this? Why did the Pharisees teach this, that we should love our neighbor and hate our enemy? What reasons did they offer for this twisting of the truth? Well, it appeared in first century interpretation that the rabbis interpreted neighbor, love your neighbor, to mean only Israelites, right? Only Israelites. That is, Jews should love Jews. They're my neighbor. And only Jews. I love my neighbor. Me, my four, and a few more, and then no more. The rabbis argued that the context of Leviticus 19 only dealt with Israelites loving Israelites, not strangers, not enemies. And so this love command need not apply to strangers, outsiders, or enemies. And this teaching bore tragic fruit among the people of God. By the first century, we know from both Bible history and church history and secular history, there was a hateful relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Jews regarded Gentiles as dogs and had many other pleasant names. I like dogs myself, but in that day, they were mangy scavengers running the city streets. A little annoying. And Gentiles returned the favor by despising the Jews, and that's why it shows up in the New Testament. Paul speaks about this middle wall of division in Ephesians 2:14 that divided Jews and Greeks in the ancient world. He says, "For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of humanity." It's gone. So Paul does this shout out to the letters, to the letter to the Ephesians, because this division, this hatred of enemy, of foreigner, of outsider, was so profound that he had to correct it. Hating foreigners had become institutionalized in Jewish thinking in the first century, such that, listen to me now, they thought they were honoring God by hating their enemy. They thought they were honoring God and that it was a command to hate your enemy, to show your love for Jehovah and love for your neighbor. You had to hate your enemy. I do wish to ask, are they the only generation that struggled with this? Like, it seems common to hate a stranger or an outsider or someone who is from far away. Has the church picked up this habit in our highly diverse age, like the first century Rome, where the peoples of the earth had gathered and the hatred seemed to even further be antagonized? Do we need to point to the book of Romans and then to the book of Ephesians to remind the church today? What is our disposition to the outsider? Jesus says, well, it's going to be different than what you see modeled to you each day because you march to the beat of a different drum. You are called to be different from the Gentile world. You are called to be gentle, patient, and tender with the outsider. Now, before we move on, could I just say that being tender and loving to the outsider is the original teaching of the Old Testament. It had been lost. The passages from the Old Testament are clear about how God's people should deal with outsiders. Exodus 22, 21 says, "Do not mistreat a foreigner or oppress him, for you were foreigners in Egypt." Then Moses again in Exodus 23 verse 9 says, "Do not oppress a foreigner. You know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt." And then he says it again in Deuteronomy 10:19, "And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt." I think it's sometimes helpful for us as a local church to remember that here in this township, do you know that none of us were here 250 years ago? None of us. None of us were here. We were from other continents, other nations. And so in one sense, that experience should help us say, hey, we know what it's like to be a foreigner. Our forebears were foreigners. But let's pretend you've lived here for thousands and thousands of years. As a Christian, you also know what it's like to be a pilgrim people, an alien, a foreigner just passing through. You know it spiritually. And that's what Hebrews 11, 13, and 16 teaches. It says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." Verse 16. "Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so as followers of Christ, we can say we know what it's like to be an outsider, considered an enemy even. Our values are so different than the carnal world in which we live. Our priorities are different than the carnal world in which we live. Our Lord, our God is different. And so we know a desire to be dealt tenderly by those who disagree with us, and we know how to show it to others. But here's the tricky point. It's one thing to love an outsider, but do I have to love the mean ones? Right? Okay, that's fine. We're good. I'll love the outsider. But how about the mean ones? The really nasty ones. Well, we talked about that last sermon, and we're going to dig in here on our second point now. Jesus commands us to not only love the outsider, he intensifies his teaching by saying, you are to love your enemy. Love your enemy. Now, we may not hate our enemies. We may not hate the really bad enemies, even our sworn enemies. All right, I need to wake you all up a little bit, give you an illustration. This will be a memory trip for some of you down memory lane, and others, this will be new. But in the year 2001, America became familiar with a man by the name of Zacharias Moussaoui. He stood trial for his part in the 9/11 terrorism in Manhattan. And this is what he said in this horrible trial. He said, I would love to see 9/11 every day until we get you. I have no regret, no remorse. I just wish 9/11 had happened on the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th, and on and on. I wanted to laugh in court when I saw the video of the Pentagon in flames, but I know I would have been kicked out of the room. Now, this is an easy man to hate. Very easy man to hate. He should be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. But according to Jesus, Christians should not hate him. We should love Zacharias Moussaoui. To have some compassion for Zacharias Moussaoui. Now, this sounds absurd. In fact, it sounds immoral. It sounds wrong, ungodly. Why would Jesus command us to love our enemy? Does that not tacitly approve what he did? Does that not give him a platform to further his cause? Is he not using you and manipulating you and your naive religion to harm you and your people? It almost feels immoral. You know, on a calm Sunday morning when you hear this teaching and you're struggling with the morality of it, how do you think you're going to respond in the moment you're being slapped in the face? So we've got to deal with it in the quiet of this moment, because every objection to loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, will fly into your mind at the first blow. And so I want to draw you today to the teaching of Jesus, the reason why he gives this command, for you to be food for your soul so that you are ready, even this week. Okay, why would Jesus command us to love our enemy when so many of us could think up immoral reasons to love your enemy? Firstly, Jesus teaches something very profound, and it's going to help you because you're actually going to be hated for believing this teaching. Okay, can I tell you that? You need these reasons because you will be called names, you will be despised, you will feel dumb, you will feel being used, you will feel like you are betraying your loved ones when you love your enemy. You need this. Here's the first reason you love your enemy, says Jesus. When you love your enemy, it makes you like God. It makes you godly. God-like. Godly. And this is his reason in verse 45. I'll read that. Jesus goes on to say, you shall love your enemy. And then he gives the first why. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. love your enemy so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, have you ever noticed this strange thing about life? And kids, maybe it'll take you a while, or maybe you've learned it. Maybe you're a fast learner, unlike Pastor Steve. Have you ever noticed that in life, both good people and bad people enjoy stuff? Like, have you ever noticed, like, both good people and bad people enjoy stuff? Like, they experience love. Like, food tastes good even when you're bad. Food, the taste buds still work. And you go, that was a good dinner. I think I'll have 100 of them and take them from you. And it tastes good. The wicked and the good can look at a piece of art and both go, wow. The wicked and the good can experience happiness in life. When the sun shines, you actually can't tell down the street who's wicked and who's good. Everybody's smiling. Now, why does this happen if the Christian God is in control of everything? Right? Why doesn't the Christian God give that joy to his followers, but not give it to his non-followers who maybe would get the message? And according to this verse, we learn a powerful truth about God. God loves bad people as well as good people. He showers the good and the bad with countless blessings. It's part and due to his infinite nature. It just overflows in his created order. His infinite goodness just overflows. God does many good things. And it doesn't matter if you're fallen or redeemed. He flows. Now, in the Reformed Church, we call this, we've tried to solve this matter through a doctrine that has caused joy and anger. This doctrine of common grace. And let me just say this about common grace. We don't confuse common grace with saving grace. Let me summarize. Saving grace is the gift of eternal life that God gives to some people, not all. Common grace is that gift that God grants to all people because of his infinite character. And so God gives the bounties of providence to everybody. God gives the joys of life, the pleasures of this age. And God shows this love even toward people who anger God. God shows goodness to people while they are actively mocking his name. He gives so much to people who want nothing to do with God. And if you don't believe me, ask yourself, why was God good to you before you were walking with the Lord? You're like, well, I'm different because I'm me. Well, you're like us all. Everyone is blessed with goodness from God while actively resisting God. And so, back to the teaching, Jesus says, as your first reason, when you are hated by your enemy and you are asked to walk a mile and you walk two, when you're asked for your shirt, you give your coat. Anytime you have an opportunity to love your enemy, you are displaying the love of God to the world. And this, perhaps, dear church, is one of the most glorious experiences God's people can have and give to this world. Let me explain. There is just something fascinating to us when we hear about a man whose son was murdered befriending the convict who did it in jail. There is just something spellbinding about hearing the story of a daughter who was simply abused by family members, later in life expressing love and goodwill to them. There is something inspiring about a young person who chooses to love someone who is very mean and cruel. It's just glorious to see love for enemy. When the world sees love for enemy, they are seeing the very heart of God, and that is why the world argues with it, because the world loves to argue with God, loves to argue with God. They'll invent names to call you. You're stupid for loving your enemy. They'll invent psychologically deranged terms to describe you. You're just suffering transference. You're in a Stockholm syndrome. You're something or another because this is wrong. Or you're just gullible. You're gullible. You're perpetuating the problem of evil by loving your enemy. Oh, the world will be... Why does the world fight it? Because it can't deny the glory of it. And it will either cause you to bow down and worship God or fight it, because it's so glorious to love one's enemy. But there's more. Jesus goes on and he's equipping you, because it's not easy. I will tell you, it is not easy to love your enemy, to pray for someone by name who despises you. And so Jesus offers a second reason. First is it makes you God-like, like God, like your Father in heaven. Secondly, loving our enemy sets us apart from the world. And we see this argued by Jesus in verse 46 and 47 when he says, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" Sometimes I'll stand up on the balcony and sneak and just watch people socializing. I enjoy that. It's just to see the church family in action. And I've noticed something interesting. Women like to socialize with other women. Teens like to talk with other teens. And one of my favorites, the little boys of the church love to play with other little boys. Why does that happen? Well, we call it affinity, or common ground. How we naturally gravitate, not exclusively, but naturally gravitate to those who are like us, and we naturally love those who are like us. And Jesus says, for the follower of Christ, this is a beautiful thing, but it is not enough. It cannot stop there. Because, argues Jesus, this takes no particular skill. It's grounded in the created order to love those who love us. But in the kingdom of God, teaches Jesus, you and I must have an extra righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, that comes through the Spirit in our lives. And that something extra will differentiate you from the world. According to Jesus, loving your enemy is that something extra. Loving your enemy. You see, non-kingdom culture everywhere, carnal culture everywhere, generally operates, I have found, on the law of retaliation. Now, in life, there's both good retaliation and bad retaliation. For example, the bad retaliation, says the world, if somebody hurts you, hurt them back. Jesus also tells us this is revenge. And the Bible forbids revenge. That's bad retaliation. But do you know that our world also believes in good retaliation? In other words, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. A tit for a tat. And one reason we like that is because in our pride, we do not want to be indebted to others. You give me the tit, I'll give you the tat. You give me this, I'll give you that. That is our pride. Revenge says, I'm not going to let people get the best of me. The other is, I won't be indebted to anybody because I don't like how that feels. Both of those are the way of the world. Jesus says this is not the same for Christians. Pagans may behave this way, helping those who help you back, very natural. But what about helping those who hate you, who loathe you? That is very different than the world offers, and that is Christian love. It sets God's people apart from the world. It's public testimony that Jesus and his people are different. Well, let's bring it in for a landing with our final point. How can we do this? How can we love our enemies? Loving everybody, including the enemies who are mean. Let me clarify first by saying what Jesus does not mean. Young person, listen to me. Jesus does not command that we like our enemies. Like is a very different concept than love. There are some people out there that we just connect with. We cannot connect with 7 billion people at the same time, in the same way, in the same depth. Our finitude forbids it. So you got to pick a couple. And the ones you pick tend to be what we call friends. You got to pick. And that process is building a friendship. And Jesus is not commanding you to like your enemies. What Jesus is commanding is that we show agape love to all, whether they are your friend or a stranger, whether they are nice or mean. How we do it may be different, but agape love should connect them all. Deliberate, intelligent, strategic love toward all people. Let me illustrate. A friend of mine had a missionary friend come home on furlough. He told me this story. She rented a townhouse in the city she moved back to. It was a nice townhouse. I mean, modest by American standards, but like a mansion compared to what she had on the mission field. She loved this townhouse. She was creative. She did painting. She decorated it. She placed flowers in the yard. The only one thing was wrong with it, and it was the family that moved in next door. That family and the children trampled her flowers, made her front yard look like a desert. They broke windows in her townhouse. They always used foul, intrusive language. Once the neighbor boys got onto her patio and they threw a can of orange paint. She did not like her neighbors. And she did not love her neighbors. Well, you know how it is. The Lord eventually brought a conviction to her heart. She got on her knees and prayed, Lord, you know I don't like these people at all, but could you help me love them? Well, as is often the case, after she rose from that prayer, she didn't feel different. No zap, change-o, presto. But she did, at the end of that prayer, resolve to love them. So she baked a pie, took it over to them. That began a caring relationship with her neighbors, who, by the way, never really changed. They were pretty rough around the edges the whole time. But she changed. She changed. She began to love them. And when those neighbors finally moved away, she wept. Loving one's enemy. Well, let's close with C.S. Lewis's advice from Mere Christianity. He says this: the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings and the Christian has only charity. The worldly man treats people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. Dear church, in closing, we're called to be different. That's the Sermon on the Mount. We're called to march to the beat of a different drum. We've been changed by grace. How shall we show it? Well, maybe Alfred Plummer's summary of it all might stimulate you. He says this: to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. May God give us divine grace to love our enemy. And let us all say, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the powerful Spirit. Thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All praise to God, our Father, who sent his Son. Grant a pouring out of your Spirit upon all your people, that we may live the invigorating Christian life of loving our enemy. We pray this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen.